I did, brother. Yeah. I can understand why you would ask, though. Yeah. Oh, ye of little faith. Everybody has a sheet there. Thank you, brother. Stick. Which one? Yeah, sure, brother. Okay, if everybody has a handout, thank you. Everybody have a handout, double handout. Okay, brothers, we closed the last session with why is the writer writing it? There, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We talked a little bit about the camp as it is used throughout Scripture. Talking to our brother Lindsay during the break, depending on the time in Israel's history, outside the camp was always reproached, but it might be slightly different geographically. In the wilderness days, you'd be leaving the tabernacle and the tents around it and going outside. In the days of the temple, they were no longer traveling. You'd be going outside the walls of Jerusalem on a hill where crosses were and criminals were executed. But here we have, speaking of the camp, in the day that Hebrews was written, at the hour Hebrews was written, we have seven beliefs of Judaism. I think this will be invaluable to understanding the text as we'll be going through them. And on the right-hand column, you'll have the contrasting beliefs of the Christian faith, of the Christian faith in Christ, to use Acts 24:24 language. At the time the temple was there, after Christ was sacrificed and ascended to the right hand of God, while there were some similarities, both believed in God. Both believed in family values. Both believed in morality, the Ten Commandments, at least the morality of the Ten Commandments. Okay, but what was different between the camp of that day, the Jewish religion of that day, and the Christian faith? Now, I'm not going to go in detail. Just number one, you have the Jesus factor. To Israel, he was a religious pervert. We found this man perverting the nation. He was a blasphemer, a mere man. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. How can there be two? They reasoned. And so he couldn't be the Son of God. And so he was a religious subvert. They believed Jesus deserved to be crucified. That's what you do with criminals. The cross was our electric chair, our gas chamber. That's what it was to Israel. They believed he deserved to be crucified. So the doctrinal statement of Judaism of that day, if you would join in fellowship, of the Jewish temple of that day, you'd be joining with people who say, he deserves to be crucified. That would be the Jewish chief priest and so on. That Christ was a criminal, you'd have to embrace that to be part of their accepted fellowship. We'll be talking about that later and when we get into chapter 3 and 4 and so on. But on the other hand, you have the belief of the faith in Christ, and they regarded Jesus as a man, but he's also the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and God raised him from the dead. And you can read those on your own. But one of the big differences was not family values, was not morality, was not the belief in Jehovah, was the belief in who is Jesus of Nazareth. God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, preached Peter in Acts 2:36. All right? It was over who Jesus was. And they differed on that. The differ on that is they differ on the fundamental of the Christian faith. The second thing that they would differ was the authority factor. This will come out in the teaching. Lord in Christ preached Peter in Acts 2:36. All right? It was over who Jesus was. And they differed on that. The differ on that is they differ on the fundamental of the Christian faith. The second thing that they would differ was the authority factor. This will come out in the teaching. The Judaism, Moses, the law, that's what governed their lifestyle. Their tradition handed down by the priests and rabbis was equally accepted. They talked about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible and so on. And they had a different authority. You're going to see, as Brother Keith begins to take you through the opening chapters tomorrow, we've learned that Christ is on God's right hand. As Paul put it in Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. And our authority is this one on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we just don't believe he's a savior. We believe he's Lord. And we believe he's an authoritative position. So our authority, we're delivered from the law. It is not the Moses' law. We're governed by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. so that Paul writes the Corinthian Christian assembly in 1 Corinthians 14:37 and says, the things that I write unto you are not the commandments of Moses, are the commandments of the Lord. Commandments of the Lord. Authority factor. Number three, the sacrifice factor. Both believed in sacrifice, blood sacrifice. The Jews, since they didn't believe Christ was the Son of God, remember we read in Hebrews 10:11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They believed the animals, that bloodshed of that day, was the atonement for their sin. The Christians believe in a blood sacrifice, but not the animals anymore. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The finished work of the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus that cleanses from all sin. We're saying he wasn't a blasphemer. He was the Son of God. Therefore, it was a substitutionary payment. Big differences. Then you go to page 2. Both believed in priesthood. Jews had their earthly high priest in all his religious garments and robes. And you could see him. You could touch him. And he would represent the nation into the temple and so on. But they didn't believe Jesus Christ was priest. They didn't believe the Lord Jesus was risen and ascended. But the Christians, they believed in priesthood, but not the earthly ones anymore. We already read in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We're saying we do have a priest, but you'll not find him on earth. He's in heaven. And he's interceding for every believer. And so the priesthood factor was different, all based on Christ. So the Judaism, whatever it had, it was Christless. It rejected the gospel. The Christian faith professed to accept it. Number five, the covenant factor. Both believed in covenants. The Jews had the old covenant, the Mosaic law, rules they had to do to get their blessings. We have a new covenant. Hebrews will talk about that, of what God will do for the believer, not what the believer does for God. And so one goes by the old covenant, the other is connected with the new covenant. And Hebrews will make a big issue out of that when you get there. The temple factor. Israel had a temple. You could touch it. You could go there. It was where God once dwelt. It was their gathering center, the heartbeat of their religion. The most holy place was there. That's where they thought God identified. But Hebrews 8 is going to show Christ on the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the greater tabernacle. And so we believe in a temple, but the heavenly one. He's entered into, not the holy places made with hands, they're a figure of the true, but into heaven itself. We'll teach Hebrews 9:24. So we're saying, yes, there's a whole protocol of a holy place up there, a blood, the merits of the blood that was presented. There's a way to come to God, but it's the realities in heaven. They're saying, no, it's on earth. We're saying, but it's in heaven because that's where Christ is. Big difference. And then number seven, the inheritance factor. Israel said, we have an inheritance of the promised land. It's this piece of real estate. We fight for it. Christians said, we have an inheritance. It's like Abraham, a heavenly inheritance. Peter would say, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4. A heavenly city, Hebrews 11. So we're connected with the heavenly risen Christ. So the camp of that day, and keep this in mind, that when we get to these things, you can kind of peruse this on your own. This was their doctrinal statement. If they would have written a little doctrinal statement and been honest, they would have written something like this, the left-hand side. For the Christian faith, revolving around the Lord Jesus, while keeping the principle, says it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We have it in Him. We don't need that anymore. This is the big difference between the camp, earthly religion, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. I just wanted to have that to see what the camp believed and what those who went forth unto him believed outside the camp. Any quick comments on that before we go on? Okay. This might make some things easier this week when he talks about drawing back, you know, and crucifying Christ afresh. To identify with that left-hand column is what you were doing. It was a Christless religion. Never mind that it had morality and ethics. It was a Christless religion. They still exist today, you know, where the gospel's rejected. Well, lastly, I'd like to deal with not only as we've been considering what was the condition of the people and why he wrote it and so on, But how did the writer get these truths across? His methodology. How did the writer get these truths across? We'd like to deal with that. I know you know this, but I'd like to expand it just a bit more. Tonight is your night of handouts. This will not happen every day like this, okay? This is just tonight, so I need one more volunteer here to get these out. One or two. We've got Jim and Ed. This one you're familiar with, but it'll explain this in the particular chart behind me. Thank you. Make sure I have a copy. Yeah, I need a copy, though, brother. I'm sorry. I keep forgetting myself. And any believer who's been saved for a while is familiar with the better language of Hebrews. Thank you. Many times throughout the book, he's going to claim that what they have in Christ is better than what they had in their inheritance, which is now corrupted, Judaism, what we're calling Judaism, the law of that day. And he will present Christ as superior or better. If, for example, you came up north to visit us in New York and you drove your 1999 Ford, and somebody on the corner of New York City said, "Hey, buddy," and they have a car covered with a tarpaulin or something, they said, "I'll make you an even trade. How would you like to do that?" You're going to want to find out something first before you make an even trade with your 1999 Ford. What might be that you want to find out? What's that? What's under there? It might be a 1942 Studebaker or something, you know. And it might be in worse shape than your 1999 Ford. You're not ever going to make a switch until you're convinced what's under there is better. He's going to show them that what they have in the risen Lord Jesus is fulfilled and better than what currently they have in Judaism. And as he does that, open your Bibles to Hebrews 8, please. Hebrews chapter 8. Let me show you just one example. You'll see this coming through. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 6, speaking of the covenant that the Lord Jesus ministers. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he, that's the Lord Jesus, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So that in the new covenant, the New Testament, contrasted to the old, it is better with better promises. That will be dealt with in the book of Hebrews. So if he's asking them to go forth outside the camp, unto him, with outside the camp, he has to show them that what they have in Christ is better. Now, you notice on the handout you have, I have some things scrawled on there, some numbers. For I believe they form into five major categories. If you take all these betters, they'll come under five major categories with a couple subdivisions, making a total of seven. That's how this particular chart is laid out. You're going to see that in Christ we have a better authority. Okay? A better authority. You're going to see in the second section of Hebrews, we have a better priest in the Lord Jesus. Better than an earthly man who dies. We have a better priest. Also, we're going to see, as we read tonight just now, in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, we have a better covenant with better promises. That really is four, because it's two betters. A better covenant with better promises. But that's this section in chapter 8. Where he'll highlight that what you have in Christ is better, the authority is better, the priesthood is better. And that's a very long section. It takes up a lot of Hebrews, 2:5 to 8:5. But then in part of chapter 8, it's a better covenant with better promises. Then when you get to Hebrews 9 and 10, it's a better sacrifice. And it's offered in a greater temple, teaches chapter 9, which makes 5 and 6. Better sacrifice, greater temple. So it's better. And then when you get to the last section, from 11 to 13, it will be a better inheritance. Yes, they had an inheritance. What you have is better. So when he says, let's go forth unto him without the camp, just like the man asks you to do a trade, he's going to prove to you, he's going to unveil it, so to speak, that what you have in Christ is better. And so that's a key word in Hebrews, is better. Now let me go back to my example. He unveils it. You say, I don't know if I want to get rid of my 1999 Ford. He unveils it. It's a 2010 Mercedes-Benz loaded. Mint condition. I mean, 10 miles on it. You going to make the trade? No. Why not? Huh? Why wouldn't you make the trade right away? And what'd you say, Eddie? Eddie was... It's what? It's his. Well, no, I didn't say it was his. Why wouldn't you make the trade? Well, you started off. It's working. I mean, the thing is better in any sense of the word. Too good to be true. Ah, it might not be legal. It might be stolen. He'll drive it away and get arrested. So you want to find out it's not only better, you want to find out it's legal. And if he can prove to you it's better and legal, why, you'll make the trade. Not only does the writer present this truth and that Christ is better, he's going to show he's legal, and by that I mean he's of God in their very Old Testament scriptures. He's not going to quote Christian apostles here, the Peters and the Pauls. That won't do with their faith shaken. These are Hebrews. They have unfailing confidence in their Old Testament scriptures. And what he's going to do is not only say he is better, he's going to say he's of God, he's legal, that by going to him, you know you have something of God, not some bogus Christian talk that some men, through a few miracles, just swept you into. Now, I have you in Hebrews chapter 8. This is all throughout the book. I'm just showing you the example here. Hebrews chapter 8. I picked chapter 8 because it's my chapter, and I didn't want to steal anybody else's. So, Lord willing, I'm supposed to be on this one. But Hebrews chapter 8. Let me reread 6 and 7. But now if he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. That he deals with its better. Now he deals with its legality. It's of God. It's in your very own Bible, what we call the Old Testament now, the Holy Scriptures. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, and so on. He is quoting from Jeremiah 31:31 and on. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's not quoting the earthly Jesus. That wouldn't work. There were some doubts creeping in. He's not quoting Peter and Paul. They're questioning the whole Christian thing right now to some degree. But he goes back to their Old Testament scriptures, which they didn't doubt, and says, this idea of a new covenant is not some Christian invention. God gave it to you in the Old Testament. Turn to Jeremiah 31, so to speak, he would say, and saying in, again in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And also verse 8, I will make a new covenant. So the Bible not only spoke of the Mosaic covenant, it spoke of a future one coming, a new one. So when he's presenting a new covenant, this isn't some Christian invention, this is of God. And every one of these truths, as you see these brothers, Lord willing, take you through it in your open discussions, every one of these truths, he's going to appeal to the Old Testament, and say everything you have in Christ was right there in your Old Testament. So you can go forth unto him. You don't have to cast away your confidence. Because he's not only better, he is of God, he's legal. It gives us a basis, just not some feeling. It's a basis why with full evidence I can go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That will be the methodology the writer uses in convincing his hearers of the betterness of Christ and the legality of our Lord Jesus in God's Old Testament scriptures. Now, I just have one more handout in closing on this methodology. Any comments so far, brethren? Now, in doing this, there's a strategy he uses here. Let me show it to you a couple times here. Well, Hebrews 13:13, we already know. Let us go forth. He's asking to go ahead, to move on outside the camp unto him. Let us therefore go. Go. And I'll show you, you'll see this going as several times in Hebrews, but one more example. Go to Hebrews 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Maturity, perfection. Let us go on. You might want to study the word perfection and perfect in the book of Hebrews also. But let us go on. So it's an exhortation to go somewhere. We find out unto Him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all His authority. But that little expression will help you understand, again, some of the methodology and how the writer writes this. And this brings us to our last handout for tonight. So if I could have my two volunteers again, you'll never have this many repeated from me in the rest of the week. Okay? If any. Very good. Thank you. It's just one way of expressing it here. Might be other ways to express it, but we call it the lights of Hebrews, based on our system of traffic lights today. This, by the way, is on your chart. And when you find these same lights on the chart, it'll be in the section it occurs. It'll be in the section it occurs. Those five great betters with two sub-betters, making a total of seven, where he presents the risen Christ as better. And you'll see, up at the top, of course, let us go on, you see green lights. Where is he taking these believers? Where does he want to take them? But he not only has green lights. Green light means to go. You know, let us go. So I use the green light here because you think of moving ahead. Also, we have a yellow light in our traffic system. I'm going to ask somebody what it means and not Henry. What does the yellow light mean to you? Hurry up, see? It's supposed to mean caution. Yeah, that's okay, Ron. Miami. Look around. You know, start observing. There could be something coming. There could be an accident. Just go slow. Look or observe. You're going to see in his exhortation, there are going to be cautions that will be given to these people, these discouraged people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to give them cautions. And you'll see five of them throughout. And they'll be where you see them on the chart is the section they've occurred in, unless I made a mistake, but they're supposed to be in the section they occur in. And here the scriptural references are given. And they're really an exhortation to these believers just to be careful. Think of these things he's teaching. And think of the examples of their forefathers where it led them. Observe. Let's slow down a bit and think. And then a red light, of course, means stop. And if you don't stop, there could be a serious accident or fine or penalty. There's consequences for not stopping. So I have what we also call the red lights of Hebrews, where there are warnings that those who have turned away and have had an evil heart of unbelief and have not continued on in faith, proving they are unbelievers and have no faith, though they say they're believers. This will come up later. He says this is what's going to happen. You know, a fiery judgment, the fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31 and so on. And we gave at least part of the reason why that's true. That'll make somebody with true faith think twice. They don't have it better off than me. So he'll be telling them about these warnings. We're running this. We're going in the direction you're going is disastrous. So there will be green lights in the book of Hebrews where he wants to take them. There'll be caution lights. Observe, you know, be careful. And let's think it through. There'll be warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is where it will take you. And this is where it took them. That's the methodology he uses, encouragement, cautions, and strong warnings. And we put them in the light system to help us understand. That's why this particular chart has these lights associated with it. Now, that does not mean the other brethren feel free to refer to this any time. Everyone has a different style. That does not mean they're going to be doing their teaching in the exact layout of the chart, but they will be using the Word of God. Well, that deals with some of the setting and overview of the book of Hebrews tonight, how it's presented and why and what the condition was and so on, and what we can expect to find in it in drawing us in an exhortation, no matter what it costs. And it will still cost something today to go forth unto Him, the blessed Lord Jesus, outside the camp, bearing His reproach, for there's better days ahead, a continuing city coming. Well, first I'll appeal to my brethren that are teaching anything in continuity you'd like to say before we close tonight. Would you say amen? Oh, good, brother. Well, they're looking at me like a deer in the headlights. I was getting nervous. Yeah. Brother Ron. Oh, Ron has asked a question. Does that mean because he's taken them to something better in Christ that what they were leaving was no good? In other words, the reason you trade your Ford so quickly, it's burning oil. You know, so it's a no-brainer to trade it. Well, let's see the language of Hebrews first. Go to chapter 7. Chapter 7. See how the writer will word it. And then we'll consider another scripture or two. But we're here in Hebrews chapter 7, and for example, you look at verse 18, 7:18, speaking of the new priesthood, of which the Lord Jesus is associated with. It says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." So the commandment before was weak. It didn't fully profit. It goes on to say in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." The law did not perfect people. It didn't perfect the conscience. It always sacrificed sin. It didn't reach the end goal. So these are his statements. See one more here in chapter 8. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, and so on, I'll make a new covenant." So it wasn't faultless. If it was faultless, why come up with a new if what you have is perfect already? That doesn't make sense. And so this is the language of the writer, Ron. Now, Paul, when he was inspired to write Romans and other scriptures, will tell us clearly that the law is spiritual and the law is good. But the problem wasn't technically with the law itself. It's the product he had to work with. He said, "But I am carnal. I am fleshly, sold under sin." Romans chapter 7. So when you take these rituals and all these goals and that of holiness and with a fallen sinner who is carnal, it can't perfect. Is sin going to be shown to have fault in that sense? So it's not that the law itself is evil or bad or unspiritual. But the combination with humanity is absolutely powerless to reach the goal. Therefore, it has fault. Therefore, it's not profitable, but he has something better in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah. And the writer himself will say that here. And Paul says more of that in chapter 7, as you know, of Romans. Galatians 3, to lead to Christ. But after Christ has come, we're not under it anymore. It has a purpose. But its purpose will not make you perfect. So Christ fulfilled it, and he's the answer to it. So that's the way the writer will tell you what the problem is. Yeah, Larry. I'm only going to give you a couple one-liners tonight, and the reason I'm going to do that, the brother that has that will be spending more time on that. Okay, and I don't want to get into that too much, but I'll say something very simple if I could. When it says leaving the principles, it doesn't mean abandoning them. That I apostate and I say, who needs repentance? Who needs faith? We found something better. It means that I'm going to go on. I'm going to leave making them my major. In other words, I'm going to go on to perfection. I'm going to go on to meat. It comes out of the context of chapter 5 of strong meat versus milk. Well, there's some very basic doctrines, but most Christians understand them in the beginning. Will I always, like some churches do, just keep preaching that, and never go onto the meat that builds you up? So I'm going to leave it, not in the sense of abandoning it or rejecting it, I'm not making it my major focus, as I once did, because there's something deeper that will hold me out there. Does that make sense? Yeah. 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 Yeah, in other words, in the context of a baby, does a baby, as he grows, does he ever quit eating? No, but he does switch from milk to meat as he gets older. Okay, so he's not asking us to quit, to abandon Christ, but he is saying there's deeper things out there that'll sure build you up and give you, you know. That's mature, that's it. It's like growth, let us mature. Thank you, Brother Larry. Okay, Larry? What I will appeal to my three brethren who are also responsible for some of the public teaching here up here, without giving definitions, I can make a handout. I have it done that will show that where the word perfect or perfection is used every time in Hebrews. Would you find that going ahead, or to give it out tomorrow? Would you think that would be helpful? Okay. We'll see that you get one of those wherever that word is used. Then, as Larry said, that might dig into it. That's very helpful. Very helpful. Steve, we have access to the copier this year. It's working. Anybody else, or we should close and turn it over to Brother Mike, if you have some closing announcements and prayer. Mike's not here. Okay. Any announcements that need to be made from Steve, Larry, or Keith, or Henry?